much. Well, good morning, everybody. Once again, it is a delight to see every shining face out there today. I'm so glad that you're able to be with us today. For those of you, as always, online, we are very thankful that you can join us as well. We are going to, believe it or not, get back to the life of David. You remember him, right? Somebody we've talked about before in the past. It's been about a month or so, though. So looking forward to getting back. I'm sorry that we ended up stopping in the middle of a chapter, but that's what we did. And so now we're going to pick up once again in 1 Samuel chapter 25. And because it's been a month, I'm going to go ahead and read the entire passage once again. If you're able, please stand for the reading of God's holy word. 1 Samuel 25. Now Samuel died, and all Israel assembled and mourned for him, and they buried him in his house at Ramah. Then David rose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. And there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel. That's the Carmel of the south, there in southern Judah. The man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. He was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now, the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife, Abigail. The woman was discerning and beautiful, but the man was harsh and badly behaved. He was a Calebite. David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep. So David sent 10 young men, and David said to the young men, "Go up to Carmel and go to Nabal and greet him in my name, and thus you shall greet him. Peace be to you and peace be to your house and peace be to all that you have. I hear that you have shearers. Now your shepherds have been with us and we did them no harm and they missed nothing all the time they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, they will tell you. Therefore let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we come on a feast day. Please give whatever you have at hand to your servants and to your son David." When David's young men came, they said all this to Nabal in the name of David, and then they waited. And Nabal answered. Nabal answered David's servants, "Who is David? Who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants these days who are breaking away from their masters. Shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I've killed from my shearers and give it to men who have come from I do not know where?" So David's young men turned away and came back and told him all this. And David said to his men, "Every man strap on his sword." And every man of them strapped on his sword. David also strapped on his sword. And about 400 men went up after David, while 200 remained with the baggage. But one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, "Behold, David sent messengers out of the wilderness to greet our master, and he railed at them. Yet the men were very good to us, and we suffered no harm, and we did not miss anything when we were in the fields, as long as we went with them. They were a wall to us, both by night and by day, all the while we were with them keeping the sheep. Now therefore know this, and consider what you should do, for harm is determined against our master and against all his house, and he is such a worthless man that one cannot speak to him." Then Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves and 2 skins of wine and 5 sheep already prepared and 5 seahs of parched grain and 100 clusters of raisins and 200 cakes of figs and laid them on donkeys. And she said to her young men, "Go on before me. Behold, I come after you." But she did not tell her husband Nabal. And as she rode on the donkey and came down under the cover of the mountain, behold, David and his men came down toward her and she met them. Now David had said, "Surely in vain I have guarded all that this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belongs to him. And he has returned me evil for good. God do so to the enemies of David and more also, if by morning I leave so much as one male of all who belong to him." When Abigail saw David, she hurried and got down from the donkey and fell before David on her face and bowed to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, "On me alone, my Lord, be the guilt. Please let your servant speak in your ears and hear the words of your servant. Let not my Lord regard this worthless fellow, Nabal, for as his name is, so he is he. Nabal is his name and folly is with him." But I, your servant, did not see the young men of my Lord whom you sent. Now then, my Lord, as Yahweh lives and as your soul lives, because Yahweh has restrained you from blood guilt and from saving with your own hand, now then let your enemies and those who seek to do evil to my Lord be as Nabal. And now let this present that your servant has brought to my Lord be given to the young men who follow my Lord. Please forgive the trespass of your servant, for Yahweh will certainly make my Lord a sure house, because my Lord is fighting the battles of Yahweh, and evil shall not be found in you as long as you live. If men rise up to pursue you and to seek your life, the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living in the care of Yahweh your God, and the lives of your enemies he shall sling out as from the hollow of a sling. And when Yahweh has done to my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you and has appointed you prince over Israel, my Lord shall have no cause of grief or pangs of conscience for having shed blood without cause, or for my Lord taking vengeance himself. For when Yahweh has dealt well with my Lord, then remember your servant. And David said to Abigail, blessed be Yahweh, the God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. Blessed be your discretion, and blessed be you who have kept me this day from blood guilt and from avenging myself with my own hand. For surely as Yahweh, the God of Israel, lives, who has restrained me from hurting you, unless you had hurried and come to meet me truly by morning, there had not been left in Nabal so much as one male. Then David received from her hand what she had brought him, and he said to her, go up in peace to your house. See, I have obeyed your voice, and I have granted your petition. And Abigail came to Nabal, and behold, he was holding a feast in his house, like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk. So she told him nothing at all until the morning light. In the morning when the wine had gone out of Nabal, his wife told him these things. And his heart died within him, and he became as a stone. And about 10 days later, Yahweh struck Nabal, and he died. When David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, blessed be Yahweh, who has avenged the insult I received at the hand of Nabal, and has kept back his servant from wrongdoing. Yahweh has returned the evil of Nabal on his own head. Then David sent and spoke to Abigail to take her as his wife. When the servants of David came to Abigail at Carmel, they said to her, David has sent us to you to take you to him as his wife. And she rose and bowed with her face to the ground and said, behold, your handmaid is a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my Lord. And Abigail hurried and rose and mounted a donkey, and her 5 young women attended her. She followed the messengers of David and became his wife. David also took Ahinoam of Jezreel, and both of them became his wives. Saul had given Michal, his daughter, David's wife, to Palti, the son of Laish, who was of Galim. God adds his blessing to the reading and hearing of his word. Please be seated. Well, I was talking with someone before the service who asked me if I was going to finish this passage today. And I said, sure. See, it's just only 3 points. He goes, but you have all this review to do. And I was like, oh yeah, so I have to do that too. So anyway, my plan is to finish this today, Lord willing. So a month ago, and actually a little before, we spent some time in preparation for going through this passage, looking at what is entailed in godly speech, words fitly spoken. We were looking at passages such as Proverbs 25, that words that are spoken appropriately are like apples of gold in a setting of silver. And then also in James chapter 3, speaking about the tongue. And looking at all those biblical characteristics of righteous and holy speech. All that in preparation to look at this chapter, because this chapter is almost entirely speech. It's almost entirely dialogue. There's a little bit of narrative pieces that tie everything together, but the dialogue is what drives this whole drama that's going on. And we noted that this goes right along with chapter 24 and chapter 26. These three chapters all go together as David is being tested in various ways. In chapter 24, he's being pursued by Saul very unjustly. Saul would like to kill him and his men, and very nearly caught. David has to deal with Saul in the cave there, and his men want to kill Saul because here's oh, he's vulnerable. And David says, nope, he's the Lord's anointed. And David comes out looking pretty good. His behavior is applaudable. His opinion's righteous. His attitude's good. Recognizes that Saul is the Lord's anointed. He's not going to presume to be God's avenging hand on Saul, leaving Saul in the Lord's hands. And that's great. And then we get to 1 Samuel 25. And this farmer out in the middle of nowhere insults David, and David's ready to take his head off. David is ready to just throw everything to the wind to show that nobody but nobody can mess with me. And as you go through this chapter, you start to see how David is tested and has to learn that it's not just about victory in the big things in life. There's also walking faithfully to the Lord in the small things. That David came to realize, giving away the end here a little bit, but I think you probably already know it anyway. David came to realize that vengeance, whether it's against the king of Israel or against an arrogant, foolish farmer, everything is in the Lord's hands. And David needed to learn that lesson. He had great self-control in chapter 24. In chapter 25, he demonstrates how prone we are to sin when we think, at least, that we're riding high. We've been victorious. Things have been going great. And we noted a month ago then, as we began looking at this passage, that this, again, is a whole series of exchanges back and forth. If you count up each individual, either explicit or referred to speech or conversation that went on, there's 13 different speeches recorded or referred to here. And they come in exchanges back and forth. So we're looking at 6 different exchanges. Participants in these exchanges are different in each one. Sometimes it's David to Nabal. That was the first one. Reason meeting foolishness. David's address to Nabal was courteous as can be. To us, it might sound like he's inviting himself to lunch, we don't often do that in our culture. Sometimes we do, don't we? Here in this culture, it was expected, particularly if someone was a wealthy landowner and so on, anybody that was involved in protecting them, helping them, whatever, it would be like a community thing come together. Very much like it might have been in the Old West, barn raising kinds of things, right? People come in and then they'd have a big feast and all that to celebrate. Anybody that had a wagon or a horse or shoes, and sometimes not even then, would show up, right? And it was expected. Well, it was expected in that culture. So David's request is not unreasonable at all. And he's very courteous in the way he goes about it. He even refers to himself as Nabal's son, a phrase that indicates that he is humbling himself before this farmer. But Nabal the name means foolish, can mean dull or wicked, and he lives up, or as we said last time, he lives down to his name. He is arrogant, he's presumptuous, and he's just really stupid on top of that. To flaunt this to David, who is a master warlord, standing at the head of at least 600 men, who could wipe Nabal off the face of the earth and without giving a second thought about it. But he's just up there ranting and railing about how everything is about him. And so that's the first exchange. Well, The next exchange is when David hears what Nabal has said. And put yourself in David's place. Would you have been angry? Would you have been frustrated? Was David just in being angry at Nabal's response? I'd say yes, he was. Nabal clearly sinned against him. No question about it. But David meets this foolishness, unfortunately, with rage. You think about how patient he has been with Saul. Up to this point, one commentator pointed out that up to this point, David has had 18 skirmishes of one sort or the other with Saul. It's been one thing after the other. And David has maintained his position that Saul is the Lord's anointed, and he's not going to lift his hand against the Lord's anointed, because he would recognize that in doing so, he would be actually lifting up his hand against God himself. David doesn't do it. But here, it's like this is the straw that broke the camel's back. David could, he's done. He's done with being disregarded, disrespected, and disowned, and forced to flee, and forced to hide, and all those things. Those are major issues. This is not a major issue. This is some arrogant yahoo who's lifting himself up against someone he knew is the Lord's anointed, and he still blows him off. Says, "Yeah, you're just trying to cast off your master." David's had it. So he arms up. He gets ready to go to war. He's just, fine. Nabal's done. There's not going to be anybody left. And really, this is rather foolish on David's part. We're talking about Nabal being stupid last time. Well, David was kind of stupid here. Why? Because he's still fleeing Saul. That hasn't been taken care of. But maybe he thinks because Saul relented for a little bit that, okay, fine. Our wives and children and all our possessions and all of our stuff, that'll all be fine for now. Even though he's surrounded in the entire countryside by the spies of Saul and those who would betray him for next to nothing to Saul, he leaves a small amount, a small contingent with all of the families and all their baggage and everything that they own. And he takes 400 guys to go do a job that 40 could have done. Because he's going to make a statement. He is going to use that sledgehammer to pound that fly. If David had succeeded in doing what he had intended to do, he would have been utterly disqualified to ever be king of Israel. He would have shown himself to be no better than the pagan kings around, no better than Saul. Certainly. Just another guy who let power go to his head and think that he had the right to do whatever he wanted to do. Well, here's the situation. David and his men are armed up. They're going. And we wrapped up with the third exchange in verses 14 through 19, where the servant of Abigail comes to him. And we noted that this, when it says young man, it doesn't mean a boy necessarily. It just means a servant. He comes. Somehow he had learned of what was happening, or maybe he just had enough wisdom to surmise that this is what would happen. He comes to her. He's like, if you don't do something, we're all toast. And she listens to him, even though, you know, he makes a pretty harsh statement about her husband. He says, that guy is worthless. And she apparently agrees with him. She actually uses that same term about her husband when she's talking to David in verse 25. But this nameless servant shows up, and the Lord uses him. This is the turning point of this narrative, right here. someone who's never named, we don't know who he is, but the Lord used him. And we looked at that as an encouragement to us. You know, we're a lot of nameless folks here, as far as the world's concerned. But the Lord can use us as well, just like he used this nameless servant to be the turning point in either an individual's life or the course of a city, country, or nation. History's filled with that sort of thing. One person standing up, rightly fearful of what's going to happen, knows which authority to go to and watches things happen. When we go to our authority, when we go to the Lord, good things happen. If we start going to other places and trying to do things ourselves, bad things happen. And then we noted in this exchange, and this is, though Abigail does say some things, this is one of the little narrative things here about all that, probably the longest of this narrative here is what Abigail does. As she puts together this big gift of food and drink and sends it on ahead. Her response is not measured in words, it's measured in actions. For many of us, we can waste a lot of time in talk, can we not? But she doesn't do any of that. She gets right to it, doing the right thing. And her wisdom is evident. Her instructions are clear. And when she sends this gift along, she sends it first to let David know for sure that what she is going to say to him later, it comes out of a heart that is genuinely in support of him and the Lord. And it's not just an empty gift to just get him off their backs. So that brings us to verse 20. And verses 20 through 35 comprise the next exchange number 4, where David, the exchange 3 sort of leaves David back in the wings for a minute. Now we return to David, who's still angry and is coming on hard with his men. But wisdom meets rage, and we watch what happens. Now, when you look at David's rage, as I mentioned to you just before, and asked you, would you be insulted? Would you be irritated? Would you be angry if you were treated with that kind of disrespect? Sure. Would you be justified in being angry at that? Yes, to a certain degree. Yeah, because it's wrong. And we might be tempted to think that David's rage here is better than Nabal's. Nabal was angry and, you know, acted all insulted and everything, that David would presume to ask something that everybody else in the world would ask at that time. But no, Nabal just lashes out. But if you think that David's rage is better than Nabal's, you think wrong. David's rage, though it's seemingly justified, was still about the value of self over the value of others. David was absolutely wronged. But that was no excuse for sin. And when you are wronged, that does not give you the excuse to sin and think that somehow you're justified in it. Incredible example here. In fact, David's rage was potentially much more deadly. Nabal was simply intent upon depriving people of food. David was intent upon depriving people of life. So no, David's rage, however it might seem that he was justified in being angry and retaliating, was utterly sinful. And David has thrown the door wide open for the devil to wreak havoc on more than just a rich farmer. As I said a few moments ago, the very kingdom of Israel was at stake. As we think about this for ourselves, take this example to heart. No matter what wrong anybody does to you, you don't have the right to defy God and sin. period. The words of the Apostle Paul come to mind here. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. It's from Ephesians chapter 4. And remember what we talked about, six weeks ago, from the book of James, James chapter 3, regarding the tongue, how the tongue, James describes it as a fire. And it's a fire that's set on fire by the fires of hell. When we get our tongues involved and we start making all these speeches, and that's really the significance, I think, of why the Lord switches to so much dialogue here. It's this: out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And when the mouth starts spewing forth this stuff, we come to understand what's really in the hearts of those who are here. And, when the tongue gets involved, it's really difficult not to give an opportunity to the devil by what you say, and of course what you do as well. But here comes Abigail. Abigail is the embodiment of the kind of wisdom that Solomon would later write about in Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. David also would celebrate this kind of wisdom and integrity and all of that throughout many of the Psalms. And this is a very tense situation. And in this situation, Abigail really keeps her cool. We talked about some of the various qualities of speech that the scriptures tell us from the Proverbs and elsewhere some weeks ago. Well, those qualities of purity, honesty, gentleness, wisdom, humility, they're all evident in what she says here to David. Every single one of them are here. She helps David put things into context. And she does it without nagging. She does it without condescension. She does it without lecturing. She knows that Yahweh will judge her wicked husband. She acknowledges, she knows that Nabal is a wicked man, that he is worthless in terms of his integrity and pursuing what is right, pursuing what is good for anyone else. She knew that Nabal was just living for himself. You probably caught as I read through there, it was my food, my sheep, my men, my feast, my. Nabal was all about his own thing. But she also reminds David that Yahweh's work, which in this particular instance here is the ascension to the throne, that Yahweh's work will not be achieved by the strength or the anger of man. James 1:20, the Apostle James makes that very clear, reminds us of that. We don't do God's work. Man's wrath will not achieve it. And she puts her finger on the problem here. A phrase that's repeated two or three times in this section. David was trying to work salvation by himself, work his own deliverance out by his own hand. And she reminds him that if he does that, it's going to end in disaster and shame. Perhaps her words call to David's mind Yahweh's command in Leviticus 19:18, where the Lord says to his people, "You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am Yahweh," God said there. David needed to slow down, back up, put his sword back in his sheath, and think really hard about what he was about to do. And this marvelous speech of hers, the Lord uses to pour some cool water on the fires of David's anger. As this wisdom, this reason comes in, basically she's saying, think hard about what you're doing. You're taking action yourself to try to make things right yourself, to make yourself look good, to satisfy your situation, and you don't care what's going to happen to anybody else, but if you do that, you will destroy any possibility you have for doing what the Lord calls you to do. And for walking in a righteous way, you will be usurping the place of God when you take matters into your own hand instead of trusting Him. And David listens. This, her wisdom is gentle, but it's also quite firm. Here's this woman out in the middle of nowhere. There's 401 guys standing in front of her with swords. One of them she knows is the future king of Israel. And she humbles herself before him. She shows proper reverence in the appropriate to the culture of the day and how that was done. But she doesn't hold back anything. It's gentle, but it's firm. And this wisdom turns David from rage to praise. You look at that in verses 34 and 35, where David says, "For surely as Yahweh, the God of Israel, lives, who has restrained me from hurting you," and by hurting you, I don't think he was ready to cut her head off necessarily, but I think he's referring to Nabal's household. He says, "Unless you had hurried and come to meet me truly by morning, there had not been left in Nabal so much as one male." And David receives from her hand. He's ready to say, "Yep, you." The praise specifically here is for Abigail. He acknowledges her wisdom here. And I think by what she said to him, he remembers that just like in every case of oppression or opposition before that he's experienced, he was in God's hands. You know, how quickly we forget that we're in God's hands when things don't go the way we want them to go. We're perfectly happy to give him praise as long as everything is going swimmingly. We talk about our salvation, we talk about this, we talk about that. Yeah, God's great. And then when things don't go so well, now all of a sudden we got to take care of it ourselves. As if God had stopped being God. And the result is always disastrous for our souls, at the very least. By God's grace, David's self-control that had been well practiced in the past, but had a major failure here. By God's grace, David once again exercised self-control, and it was restored in a righteous way through this mild but firm rebuke from this wife of a farmer out in the middle of the wilderness in southern Judah. You know, we've titled this series, "A Man After God's Own Heart," and here is a case. Up to this point, we've been kind of wondering, okay, where's God's heart in all of this exhibited in David? Well, characteristic of a man after God's own heart, David shows no hint of indignation about receiving this rebuke from Abigail. He doesn't come back to her and say, "You're just this lowly woman. I'm not going to listen to you. I don't have anything. I don't have to talk to you. Just get out of my way." He doesn't do any of that. "I don't have to listen to you. I'm the next king of Israel. You don't, you know, I don't have to listen to your little, just your peon. What do I have to do with you?" Doesn't do anything like that. Furthermore, one thing that we see in David quite often is that when he does sin, he's quick to recognize it, quick to respond to rebuke, quick to repent of it, and strive to return to godly thinking and action. So he recognizes his sin here, and he even echoes her words there in verse 33. He says, "Blessed be your discretion, and blessed be you who have kept me this day from blood guilt and from avenging myself with my own hand," which is the same phrase that she had used, saying, "Don't be doing that. I know you're not going to do that, right? You're not going to do that." And he uses that same terminology. He receives it, the rebuke, wholeheartedly in humility and repents of it. And really shows here evidence of his future character as king. And in fact, when you look at his response in this exchange, you once again see those characteristics of righteous speech that come out, gratefulness, honesty, humility. This is actually the most kingly he has sounded to date. He speaks to her as one who says, I have obeyed your voice. Remarkable thing to say. And I've granted your petition. He recognizes, yes, he has authority. But he responds in a gracious and humble way. As we think about application here, we live in a fallen world among fallen people. Anybody surprised by that? And the closer we get in this fallen world to those fallen people, the more likely it is that we're going to be injured by them in one way or the other. So the temptation and the opportunity for anger against each other, it's everywhere. But I want you to remember something. Something that David was reminded of by Abigail. And that is that God is the one who's in control of all things, not you. And when you start to really reflect on and depend upon and trust in the sovereign, loving creator of all things, when you're tempted to be angry against one another, think about your sovereign God. It doesn't mean that they don't have stuff to deal with. But it does mean that you don't set out on your own to take vengeance with your own hand and thus sin against others, sin against the one that sinned against you, and sin against God himself. Because somehow now he's not doing a good enough job and I've got to be God now. David was reminded of this. Abigail, I love this story. She's an amazing woman. She just knows how to talk. She knows how to talk to this guy who is bent on doing harm. And she, with courage and graciousness and humility, turns the tide by God's grace. And it's just this beautiful exchange that happens. But the wisdom of this remarkable woman doesn't end here. She has to go back home. And when she gets back, here's Nabal, now enjoying the feast that he should have been sharing with David and his people. And he is three sheets to the wind. He is beyond, he's beyond reasoning even when he's sober. Here, he's a blithering idiot. He's absolutely unaware. Apparently, he was living up to his name. Remember we said that he was a dolt? Or a word that we would use instead of Nabal, meaning foolish or dull. He's a dolt. A lout. I always liked that word. He doesn't even know or apparently care that his wife wasn't there. So she comes back, and here's the situation. There's absolutely no point in relating her news to him in the middle of all that. He wouldn't remember it anyway. Even if he could process, he'd just be oblivious at this point. So she waits till the next day. Here's a little application. Rushing to get things done is not always a wise solution. Abigail has enough sense to know that. So in the morning, with the drunkenness gone, but he's probably nursing a pretty major hangover, Nabal learned just how close he and all of his men had come to death. and how his wife, who, if I'm reading between the lines about Nabal treated not just David with contempt, but everybody else. And I suspect his wife would be numbered among those whom he treated with contempt. And the servants, all beneath him. Remember, he got that interesting little phrase in there, like the feast of a king. Nabal is full of self-importance. Anyway, I don't see here where we don't have any of the details of how she related this, but if she's true to character and everything else, it just says she told him. Doubtless her report was delivered with honesty and tact, but whether from guilt or from fear or from both, the shock was too much for him. The text here would suggest, it's not strictly limited to this option, but it would suggest to me that he had a stroke. And there's no hint that Nabal was even able to express regret or repentance, even if he had wanted to do so. And 10 days later, by the Lord's appointment in hand, Nabal was dead. Now, we might look at this little section here and go, yeah, the guy got his just desserts. Well, and he did. Because he, in his defying of David, was also defying the hand of God who had anointed David to be the next king. Again, Nabal's really full of himself. He deserved judgment. But many deserve death and judgment. If any of you are Lord of the Rings fans, one of my favorite sayings in the book is when they're in the mines of Moria and Frodo is talking about Gollum and wanting to just put him to death because he's such a bother, such a pain. And he just deserves to die. And Gandalf says to him, yeah, many deserve to die. But be careful that you don't, it's not up to you to deal out death and judgment. It's one of those portions in the book where Tolkien's worldview comes out as he acknowledges that there is a sovereign power that is over these things, that's far beyond us, that's ordering these things, and it may very well be that you are the one who deserves to die, not someone else. So don't be too quick to deal out to vengeance. Well, in this particular case, I think this is a reminder that yes, those who flaunt the Lord and flaunt his anointed will pay the penalty. Ultimately, it's Yahweh who governs and judges. So don't be quick to decide that you're going to do the governing and the judging and you're going to settle affairs yourself. It will not end well for you or anybody else. So wisdom has met rage with David. Wisdom through Abigail meets foolishness with Nabal. There's restoration in the one case, judgment in the other. And now the one exercising wisdom switches in the last exchange. It's not that Abigail stops being wise, it's just there's a new wise person on the block, and that's David, who wakes up and smells the coffee and figures out, oh, this is how I should be behaving. The wisdom that Abigail demonstrated clearly rubbed off on David. So now he's the one who's acting wisely. Wisdom, on his part, meets joy. David acknowledges Yahweh's sovereignty. He's clearly grateful for the turn of events in the household of Nabal. In wisdom, he seeks her out as a wife. It's an interesting little exchange. Back in verse 31, Abigail says, "When Yahweh has dealt well with my Lord, then remember your servant." Now, I don't think of this as a Sadie Hawkins proposal on her part. She's not looking ahead that way. What I believe she is saying is basically, remember with favor, you know, someone who's done you a good turn. She knows that God's going to judge her husband. If he goes, what's going to happen to all of his property? What's going to happen to all these things? Her future could be uncertain. So she's looking for, you know, a relationship of favor. And I think that's all she's seeking. I'm not going to try to read any further between the lines in that statement. David, however, did remember her and remembered her with a different kind of favor than she might have been expecting. So he seeks her out as a wife. Hey, she, a virtuous wife, indeed. Someone who fulfills all those things that would be set forth in Proverbs 31 by Solomon. David would have been an equal fool to Nabal to not realize the worth of this marvelous lady. And his praise of Yahweh in these verses demonstrates honesty and humility. Beginning at verse 39, "Blessed be Yahweh, who's avenged the insult I received at the hand of Nabal, and has kept back his servant from wrongdoing." I think David knew when he said, "Strap on your sword." I think he knew. I know it's wrong, but I'm going to go do it anyway because it feels good to me, and this is what's going to satisfy me. And he acknowledges in humility, "Yeah, I was going to do wrong. I was going to do wrong. Praise God that he kept me from it." And now Yahweh has returned the evil of Nabal on his own head, and then he sends to Abigail to take her as his wife. And this pursuit of Abigail, I mean, you look at this and go, well, that's kind of quick. Well, okay, it was. She clearly had emotionally distanced herself from her husband. Her husband's dead. And she, before we think of her as being a gold digger too much here, remember who Nabal was. He is a very rich landowner. Lots of sheep, lots of goats, lots of servants, lots of fields. What's David got? A sword. Yeah, that's about it. Right? Lives in a cave. No sheep, no goats, no farm. Think about that for a minute. So when she responds to this, she's not being a gold digger. Her response is gentle. It's humble. She's definitely willing, and so she consents. David's pursuit of her is perfectly in order. It's in purity. It's in honor. He seeks her hand. He's asking for it. Abigail, by the way, anybody know what Abigail's name means? It means the one who brings joy. And Abigail leaves great wealth, leaves ease to marry a fugitive. Her words to David earlier about Yahweh's establishing of the kingdom were no lofty but empty platitudes. She wasn't just blowing smoke there. She had great confidence in Yahweh's plan for her new husband. And her consent indicates praise for Yahweh as much as it does regard for David. And joy, of course, is the result all around. David had no doubt been deeply grieved by Saul's giving Michal, his Saul's daughter, whom David loved. And Saul took Michal while David's being pursued, gives her to someone else. I mean, besides the personal loss, why would Saul do that? Because Michal was the king's daughter. And if you marry the king's daughter, that gives you status. Saul was trying to remove from David any sense of status, any sense of standing in the kingdom. And Abigail is a restoration of joy in David's life. Now, He speaks of this. He also took Ahinoam of Jezreel. And we understand polygamy is a violation of the creation order of things. The Lord, in his providence, allowed that sort of thing, even though it never brought any good results. And it was made, of course, very clear in the New Testament that that's not to be done. But even in this little detail at the end, Yahweh seems to be saying that indeed David's house and lineage will be established. So what's the application here? What do we think about all of this? There's a lot of, even though this, in comparison to Saul's pursuit of David and trying to wipe David and all of his men out and so on, this seemingly minor incident is included here because it has some pretty major impact upon how we understand David and his kingship and his relationship to the Lord and what he's resting in ultimately for the establishment of his kingdom, of God's promises in his life and blessing. Even here, this is just another account that shows how Yahweh is preparing his servant to serve faithfully. I call this message a close call, because this was a close call. Something this minor, something that should have just been, David should have just blown it off. But he didn't. He was great at self-control with his superiors, but when it came to his inferiors, he struggled. He needed to learn that lesson too. Because a wise king, a wise ruler, is not just about one who barks out orders and tells everybody else what to do. It's a person who knows how to treat those who are in his care, as well as knowing how to kowtow to those who can help him get along. So David had to learn self-control in both of those spheres of life. And yeah, the desire to work your own deliverance by your own strength can be very, very strong indeed. And when you're provoked to anger, even justly so, it's all the more difficult. But by God's grace, in the strength of your Savior, it can be done. So control yourself when you're angry, and bring glory to God. As David would cry out in Psalm 28, "Oh, save your people and bless your heritage. Be our shepherd and carry us forever." Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this account of David and Abigail and Nabal that teaches us so much about controlling our tongues and remembering that we are in your hands, that we must be righteous and patient in times of difficulty, oppression, affliction, because joy comes in the morning. We thank you, Lord God, that this is true. Help us to acknowledge it and to live by it, to your glory and the blessing of those that are around us. In Christ's name we pray.